Good to be here this evening again for the last evening of the present month. A wee bit of a competition tonight as to whether Ruth or I are going to collapse first after our COVID injections, but hopefully we'll get through. We're turning tonight again to the book of the Hebrews, and it's chapter 3 this evening, please. Hebrews chapter 3, and it's at the first verse, verse number 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that was appointed, was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the wilderness, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Ending at verse 19, and we trust the Lord to interpret to us his word. Now, as we come into Hebrews chapter 3, the overall subject of the chapter is God's house and God's rest. In verses 1 to 6, the theme is that of Christ being greater than Moses. Chapter 3, verse 1, like chapter 2, verse 17, begins with the word wherefore. And it is wherefore, holy brethren. Having introduced the subject of priesthood, which for the Hebrews began with Aaron, he will now come to compare and contrast Christ not only with Aaron, but also with Moses, first of all. In a loving, powerful manner, the writer will appeal to them to consider the superiority of Jesus. First, there is a fourfold recognition of their standing and dignity. They are brethren, and they are holy brethren. They have a calling, and it is a heavenly calling. Those are four strong reasons for being occupied with the person who has made it all possible. The small phrase, holy brethren, combines privilege and dignity. And as he has shown in chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 17, they are Christ's brethren, and if they are the brethren of Christ, then they are also the brethren of the Christians. Now, always remember that in Hebrews, the writer is writing to Jews who have professed faith in Christ, but they are still stuck in an old religious system which God has banished and finished with through the work of the cross. It has been set aside. Some of them are still going to a dead temple, because the internal evidence of this epistle will show us that the temple was still standing. They are listening to dead priests, and they are worshipping at dead altars. And the whole purpose of the Hebrew letter is to encourage them as believers to come out of that system and be gathered alone unto the person of Christ. The message is still relevant today. When believers are stuck in the systems of Christendom, with its ornamental buildings, stained glass windows, rituals and regalia of priesthood, a mixture of Christianity, paganism and Judaism. And the message, the overall message of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13 is, let us go forth unto Christ without the camp, bearing his reproach. Leave behind what Paul in Galatians calls the beggarly elements of this world, and set our affections on things above, as we find in Colossians. And yet, having said that, we must ever remember that true believers, even those that are stuck in such systems, if they're saved by grace, are still our brethren and sisters in the Lord. James G. Deck wrote, we would remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name, united to thee on the throne, our life, our hope, our Lord, the same. In the difficulties of the way, and in the face of persecution, what can be more encouraging than to know that all believers are brethren together in Christ? The psalmist said, how pleasant it is that brethren should dwell together in unity. United, not with earthly family ties, but with greater family ties than those that could ever be through mere religious systems, through our unity with Christ. But then these brethren, they were holy brethren, and the word is linked with the sanctified and the sanctifier of chapter 2, verse 11, which we looked at last week. I said last week that sanctification simply means that in the purposes of God, through Christ, believers have been set apart for God. Now, you'll notice that these believers here in Hebrews 3 are not instructed to be holy or to become holy. They are already holy by calling and by position. Their standing in Christ is that of holy brethren. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, you will find there that the situation is totally different. Because there it is not position but practice that is in view. And Peter quotes from the Old Testament, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, we are called with a holy calling. And therefore we should be practically, in daily living, what we are by divine provision. I know we'll never be perfect this side of heaven, but our aim should be at being more Christ-like day by day. Now, this title, Holy Brethren, is somewhat unique. In the scriptures, we read of holy apostles, holy prophets, holy men and women, holy nation, holy priesthood. But with the exception of 1 Thessalonians 5 and 27, this is the only other occurrence of the term holy brethren. Then not only were they holy brethren, but they were partakers of a heavenly calling. This is the truth of chapter 1 and verse 11. They were fellows in fellowship. You know, there's a lot of issues that are sometimes raised today about fellowship, which are not always biblical. But here is the ground of all true fellowship among saints. It is fellowship and union with Christ. 1 John 3 says, "Our fellowship is with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." That's 1 John 1, verse 3. The idea here is that they are companions in a heavenly calling. A calling which is exclusive to all those who are in Christ. It's a heavenly calling in contrast to Israel's calling, which was national and earthly. As Israelites, the earlier ambitions of these Hebrews were related to the earth. They had a land. They had a country. They had a kingdom. They had a throne. They had a priesthood. And persons who fail to realize that that concept of things have all passed away find themselves struggling and wrestling with involvement in the political systems of today. Now, these were partakers in a heavenly calling. Paul reminded them in the Philippian letter, 3rd chapter, that our citizenship is in heaven. The word is the Greek word politimo, from which we get our English word politics, and Paul is simply teaching that our politics are heavenly and not earthly. Now, in the original manuscripts in Hebrews chapter 3, there is no definite article when it speaks of the heavenly calling. It is not partakers of the heavenly calling, but rather they were partakers of heavenly calling. And so it is the nature and character of the calling which is being stressed. Heaven and not earth was the source and the object of their affections and hopes. As I have said in 2 Timothy 1:9, it's a holy calling. In Philippians 3:14, it's a high calling. And here it is, a heavenly calling. To such persons who have such dignity bestowed upon them, the writer now appeals for a contemplation of Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The dignity demanded a response. The word consider means to consider closely, to perceive clearly, to understand fully. He will not have them to be in the slightest doubt as to the greatness of Christ. He is the apostle and high priest. And this dual title reminds us of Moses and Aaron. Flanagan says that the writer is actually saying, consider the Moses and Aaron of our confession. You know, of course, that an apostle is a sent one. And the apostle of our confession is the one who was sent for us. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And then as the great high priest, he is the one who has gone back for us. He has entered in for us. The apostle comes out, the high priest goes in. Now notice, when Paul and Peter refer to themselves as apostles, they say an apostle of Jesus Christ. But when it is the Lord who is being referred to, he is not an apostle, he is the apostle. You see, in all things, he must have the preeminence. Peter was an apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one sent to be the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. He is a greater messenger than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than the apostles. And as I have said, an apostle comes out for men, and the high priest goes in on our behalf. When the Lord Jesus came to earth, he represented God to us. And now in heaven, he represents us to God. Thus the ministries of Moses and Aaron are now vested in one person. It is therefore imperative that we should diligently and earnestly consider such an one, the apostle and high priest of our profession. Now, the word profession should actually be confession. Romans 10 and 9, he is the one whom we confess. And the word confession appears twice more in this epistle, 4:14 and 10:23. And if you read those passages, you will discover it is his faithfulness as the high priest that encourages us to hold fast in our confession. Now, the best manuscripts omit the title Christ here in verse 1. The AV reads, the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So, J.N. Darby, for example, translates it, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Now, the usage of that precious name is a characteristic of this epistle. It's the human name of him who is Jehovah, the name of Jesus whom the nation rejected. It is not always reverent or spiritually intelligent to use the name of Jesus by itself, but we do well to observe it is sometimes used in Scripture with good reason. For example, Chapter 2, verse 9, we see Jesus. Chapter 10, 14, I think it is, the blood of Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 2, looking on to Jesus. Chapter 13, 12, wherefore Jesus also suffered without the gate. The writer is obviously intent on showing that in the despised and rejected Jesus of Nazareth, God has invested a ministry and an authority that has never been seen before, neither in Adam, Moses, or Aaron. Jesus is the second man, the apostle and high priest in the new order of things associated with the heavenly calling. So, as the apostle, he has spoken unto us from the Father, chapter 1, verse 2. But now he speaks to the Father for us as the high priest. Chapter 7, 25, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now in verse 2 of chapter 3, we have a further mention of his being faithful. This was previously mentioned, as we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 17, a faithful and merciful high priest. And in order to be so, he must be faithful Godward in making propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, the Lord Jesus here on earth was ever faithful in all things. I don't need to remind you that he was faithful in his walk. He did always those things which pleased the Father. We sometimes sing, faithful amidst unfaithfulness, midst darkness only light. Thou didst thy Father's name confess and in his will delight. And even when falsely accused before Pontius Pilate, 1 Timothy 6:13 says he witnessed a good confession. And then again, you see, he was not only faithful in his walk, he was faithful in his words. He didn't speak to please men, and of course, neither should we. Stories told of the great preacher, Dr. Barnhouse. One Sunday morning, he got up into the pulpit and he found a letter, and the writing on it was that we would like to see more of the Spirit of Christ in you. It was unsigned because, of course, the devil never signs his name to anything. And so Dr. Barnhouse read the letter out to the congregation. And he said, I'm going to change my message this morning, and I'm going to preach in the Spirit of Christ. And he read from Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, blind guides, whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones and uncleanness, full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And that's the Spirit of Christ, scathing words when they were required. Ah, you know, today there's a kind of soft, sentimental, pansy preaching going about which never mentions judgment or hell. They say if you preach that, well, you'll chase the people away and you'll offend them. Wouldn't it be better they were offended now than being lost in eternity? Luke 16, when Jesus was preaching hell, he four times talked about the torments of hell. When it needed to be said, he said it. There was no small talk and no mincing of his words, and neither should there be with us. And then he was faithful in his work. We saw last week that he finished the work which was given him by the Father. And he announced from the cross, it is finished. The Father was satisfied because Christ had been crucified. And now God the just is the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. And because Christ was crucified, God is satisfied and man can be justified. As a great high priest, he was faithful unto the extent of death on a cross to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Chapter 1, verse 3, he hath by himself made purification for sins. And now as the great high priest in glory, he hath entered by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And the man who was once a man in the cross is now the man in the glory. Now therefore, we need to do in verse number 2 of chapter 3 what the Authorized Version has failed to do, and that is to change the tense of the word. Now please, don't go thinking that the Authorized Version is the only inspired version of the Bible, because I'll tell you quite simply, it is not. The only inspired text was the original manuscripts, and everything else is just a translation. And yes, of all the translations, probably the Authorized is the best, but in places the words are incorrect. Because here, for example, it ought to be present tense and not past tense. Not who was faithful to him, but who is faithful to him that appointed him. And you'll get the idea if you read it as, consider him being faithful. This is a present faithfulness of our Lord over the house of God, as typified by Moses in his faithful ministry. Now, there's an obvious reference here to Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, where the faithfulness of Moses is seen against the background of the murmurings of the people. Moses was appointed leader. God made him so. He was in a figure in the wilderness, the captain of their salvation. But as he led them through the wilderness, they constantly grumbled. And yet in the midst of all that discontent, Moses remained faithful to God and to the people. And so it is with us. In spite of all our faults and failures and grumblings at times on the way to glory, there is one who ever remains faithful. This faithfulness of Moses was a faithfulness both to God and to God's people. It was in God's house. Now, we read of the house 7 times between verses 2 and 6. And it is always God's house that is in view. The question is sometimes asked, what was the house in which Moses was faithful? Well, you see, the house just simply means the family. You know, sometimes we read about the house of David, the house of Aaron, the house of Judah, the house of this one and that one. And the people of God were given to Moses as a family, and they are called his house. And Moses was faithful to the family. Now, verse 3. For this man, he's referring now to the person of Christ. This man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as that he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house or the family. You can see what the writer's doing here now, can't you? He's exalting the Lord Jesus as being greater than Moses, because he who builds the house is greater than the one who serves in the house. And every house is builded by some man, but the builder of all things is God. This man, at the beginning of verse 3, is none less than God at the end of verse 4. And he's telling them quite clearly that Jesus Christ is God. You see, when God called Abraham, he said, I will make of thee a great nation. It was God that made the nation. But then it says that Christ made the nation because Jesus Christ is God. You get the same thing, you know, with regard to creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you come to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and it says of Christ, without him was not anything made that was made. Now, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they knock on your door, if you're foolish enough to talk to them, I've got to the point I won't even discuss anything with them. They're so arrogant. But they will try to tell you that Jesus Christ was a Son of God, but not God the Son. Now, this book, the Bible, and this Hebrew epistle, in passage after passage, proves beyond the slightest shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is God. Greater than prophets, greater than angels, greater than apostles, greater than Moses. You see, the Hebrews naturally believed that only God was greater than Moses. You remember when the Lord Jesus said to someone, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," they said, "Who do you think you are? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And they were right, except they failed to recognize that the one before them was God manifest in flesh. And the Hebrews naturally believed that only God was greater than Moses. But in verse 5 of this chapter, we see that Moses was faithful as a servant in the house. But in verse 6, Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? You see, the passage is all about the faithfulness, the workmanship, the ownership of Christ. And by way of contrast, Moses was only a servant. He served in the family, but Christ was the owner and originator of the family. Whose family or whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence? Now, you've got to get it right here at this point, because if you get it wrong here, you'll end up in all sorts of deep waters and you'll go away starting to talk about being saved and lost, which is contrary to the teaching of this book. Look down at verse 14. "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Now, these warning words were specifically directed to those who may be mere professors, who had a profession of faith, but had no possession of eternal life. And you know, even today, all who profess faith don't possess eternal life. And these professors were in danger of turning back to Judaism and abandoning their confession of Jesus as Messiah. And for such as would do so, we will find later in the epistle that there remained no other way of salvation. You remember how the Lord said one day to Peter that Satan hath desired to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He knew that Peter would fall, and we know that Peter did fall. But you know, Peter's faith never failed. And when I hear some today saying that they have lost their faith, and I see them throwing everything overboard, I honestly have to wonder whether they were ever saved or not in the first place. The genuine believer may slip on the rock, but he'll never slip off the rock. I think I told you here before of two men that I knew. Well, one of them I knew, one of them I heard of. The one I knew was a very prominent preacher back in the 60s and 70s. And at one point he became tripped up, was removed from fellowship in the assembly in which he was a member, and plunged himself headlong into the world of business. Some years after that, he was met by a Christian brother who had known him. And the Christian brother said to this man, who was now fairly up in years, "Do you ever think about the things of God?" "No," he said, "such thoughts were never further from my mind." And I don't know if he's still in the body or not, but, you know, if he ends life in that light of thinking, I would have no authority for believing that he was ever saved to begin with. The other man, he committed grievous sins, was disciplined, and for a time was away from the fellowship of God's people. One day a believer met him in the workplace and said to him, "Do you ever think about the Lord?" "Ah," he says, "I think about him every day." And you know, that man was eventually restored and became very useful in a local assembly in Belfast. You know, perhaps in a tight spot, a person might deny Christ like Peter did. But in heart, he will never depart from God. Verse 12 here says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And you know, in heart, the true believer never really departs from God. The genuine believer would have a settled confidence and an assured hope in Christ, even in his darkest and coldest days. But even for those who were sincere and genuine among the Hebrews, there were many dangers and distractions. If persecution and difficulty of Judaism was to prove too much for the false professors and expressed their unreality and exposed it, it was also possible that true saints could be sidetracked and tripped up. So the word "if" was a necessary warning for all. Paul could say to the Galatians, "Ye did run well, who did hinder you?" Galatians 5:7. The problem was that they had been bewitched, deceived by the devil and his emissaries. Galatians 3, verse 1. The same thing could happen to these Hebrews. There is no "if," let me say, regarding God's faithfulness, Christ's greatness. No doubts about his grace, his power and love. The hope is secure and firm, 6 verse 19. But there can be no returning to Judaism or similar systems today, or to the world of the old life and habits, while at the same time giving confident testimony to the glorious hope. His house are we, assuming that life and lip agree, and that what we are agrees with how we act. We may slip for a period, we may for a time wander in bypath meadow, but I believe the genuine believer will always return to the Lord. Now, it has been said that there are three basic reasons why a man builds a house. One, he desires a place to dwell. Two, he seeks a place in which to rule his head. And three, he wants a place where he can rest at the end of the day. The house of God is where God dwells, where God rules, where God rests. Now, remember this. In this epistle, we do not have the church, which is his body, in the same sense as we have it in Ephesians. The word ecclesia, or assembly, is only found twice in Hebrews 2:12 and 12:23. The assembly of Ephesians 2:22 and 23, Ephesians 3:10 and 5:32, is viewed there as being safely seated with Christ in the heavenlies, in the glory with the Lord. the background to Hebrews is different. Here, as in 1 Peter, where Peter was also writing to converted Jews, the saints are seen as strangers and pilgrims traveling in a wilderness scene. We sing, "I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear, heaven is my home." And the saints then in Hebrews are viewed as being on earth, and as such are seen as God's house. They are in testimony and responsibility on the earth. Of course, the house, however, with much mere profession, unreality and failure, has developed into the great house of 2 Timothy 2:20. It's like the great tree of Luke 13:19, with a lot of false profession and unreality. And it is our responsibility as believers to build local assemblies with house of God character in contrast to the great house of Christendom. However, no individual local assembly can claim to be the house of God or a house of God. When we read in 1 Timothy 3:15 about the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, we must not confuse that with the local assembly. You see, we read of the church, which is his body, and then there are the churches, plural, local churches, such as the seven churches of Asia, Revelation 1:20. But while we read of the house of God, singular, we never read of the houses of God, plural. Now, in the Old Testament, the house of God was the material temple. But when we come to the New Testament, the temple of God is a spiritual temple. It is made up of the saints, the household of God. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, an holy temple builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians 2:19-22. Think back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 1. The disciples spoke to Jesus about the manner of the great temple stones. And Jesus told them that not one stone would be left upon another. And that was fulfilled in AD 70. There was that day present one whose name was Peter. And years later, he wrote about the spiritual temple, made up of living stones, who by the grace of God were linked to Christ, the living stone, and were built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. The house, therefore, in 1 Timothy 3:15 and here in Hebrews, is composed of all saints. Now, having contrasted Christ with Moses, and having stated the superiority of Christ over Moses, the writer has made it clear that discipleship to Moses was now forever past and gone. They were to be occupied not with men of earth, but with a man in the glory. And, you know, it's a lesson that we all need to learn, that we don't fix or focus too much upon men, because the best of men are only men at the best, but our focus is on the person of the man Christ Jesus. The Hebrew believer, once having known Christ in all his greatness, an apostle greater than Moses, it was unthinkable that anyone should go back to the Mosaic rituals. But the warnings and exhortations were necessary. And now continue with intensity, so that in chapter 3, verse 7 to 19, We have the second warning in this epistle. We had the first one in chapter 2. God had spoken chapter 1. The Son had spoken chapter 2. But here in chapter 3, the exhortation is to listen to the voice of the Holy Ghost who speaks. And the writer will quote from Psalm 95. But in quoting, he does not say, the psalmist says, but rather, as the Holy Ghost saith, verse 7. He is recognizing the inspiration of Holy Scripture. They are the voice of the Spirit of God. You know, somebody said to me once that the Bible is just a collection of fairy tales. And I wonder, you know, then, if that were the case, why do communist governments and ungodly authorities around the world put people into prison and persecute them and even kill them because they believe and proclaim the Bible? You know, no one was ever put in prison for reading Cinderella or Jack and the Beanstalk or Oliver Twist. The persecution is because the Bible is God's word of truth. Thy word is truth. It's the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Now, while the exhortation that follows here is applicable to people of every age and generation, it would come home with great solemnity to these Hebrews, who were a remnant of the very nation to whom Psalm 95 was given. They were the descendants of the very people who had provoked God in the wilderness on the way to Canaan. Wherefore, the writer says, take heed. The authorized version will show that there is a parenthesis in brackets between the wherefore of verse 7 and the take heed of verse number 12. While Psalm 95 is being quoted. The parallel is now unmistakable. There was once a past generation delivered from Egypt and travelling to Canaan. Now, I have not time tonight to go into this, but I don't for one minute believe that Canaan represents heaven. It was a place of conflict. It was a place of warfare. It was a place of battles. It was a place of struggles. And the book of Joshua, which records the conquest of Canaan, tells of victories and also of failures. And therefore I believe that it represents the truth of the epistle to the Ephesians, the believer living in the heavenlies, risen with Christ, and involved daily in spiritual warfare. The desert and wilderness conditions were not always acceptable to the people. They murmured, they rebelled, they complained against Moses and against the Lord. Unbelief, when the spies brought back an evil report, deprived them of entering into the fullness of God's blessing. And the New Testament commentary of 1 Corinthians 10 and 5 is that with many of them, God was not well pleased. Dr. Alan Redpath, in his excellent book, The Royal Route to Heaven, describes that as the greatest understatement of the Bible. For indeed, an entire generation were overthrown in the wilderness, and only two men went through with God, Joshua and Caleb. They alone got to experience the land of blessing. The others wandered round in circles for 40 years. Oh yes, God provided for them. But because of unbelief, they only got to experience God's second blessing and God's second best for their lives. The appeal then of Psalm 95 is to remember the failures of the fathers and not to be like them or do as they did. For the readers of this epistle and for us today, the message is exactly the same. We must hear his voice. We must heed the warnings and in simple trust believe his word and build our lives upon it, no matter what the difficulties we are faced with. Are there giants in our lives, problems, difficulties, pressure? Are there high-walled cities, strongholds that need to be brought down in the Lord's name? Then let us heed his voice as in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The word to us is that we be not like them. Let us beware lest we repeat their tragic failures and miss the fullness of God's blessing because of unbelief. Verse 19. May we rather, in the words of Noel Grant, go through with God thy vows to pay, thy life upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to thee God's very best. Let us then take heed, verse 12, and exhort one another daily, verse 13, lest God be grieved by our own belief, verse 17. I leave you with the words of Paul, who said, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, our Father, that we are united to him on the throne. And we thank thee that our salvation is eternally secure and we shall never perish. But we pray, our Father, that on the homeward journey, that thou wouldst preserve our feet from falling and help us to be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. We do not ask for fame or fortune, but we ask for faithfulness. Give me a faithful heart likeness to thee, that each departing day henceforth might see some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wanderer sought and won, something for thee. Grant, our Father, that when we stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, there might be something in our lives for thee that would merit that well done, good and faithful servant. Grant thy blessing to this end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of verses of a closing hymn, please.